things that struck me is how this passage that is filled with so many historical details and customs to potentially overwhelm, nevertheless has some utterly basic biblical observations about the plight of humanity, the plight of mankind that we all share. Which means that as distant as these events some 2,600 years ago are from us, there's a sense in which they are utterly relevant as they deal with the very same problems with which we deal. The problem that I'm speaking of is the problem of a tender and contrite heart. Richard Sibbes, a great Puritan author, wrote in the late 1500s and early 1600s, he wrote this of his generation, and ask yourself if this could have just as well had been written about ours. He says, how is this affection of Josiah, of which he has been reading, in the hearts of men in these days? How many have melting hearts when they hear God blasphemed and the religion of Christ wronged? How few are there that yield to the motions of the Spirit? We may take up a wonderful complaint of the hardness of men's hearts in these days, who never tremble at the word of God. But men nowadays are so far from melting hearts that they want natural affections, as Paul foretells of such in the later times in 1 Timothy 4:1. They have less bowels of pity in them when they hear how it goes with the church abroad than very pagans and heathens. This shows they have no tender hearts, that they are not knit together to Christ by faith, who is the head, nor to the church, the body, in love. Coldness and deadness is a spiritual disease in these days. I think it would be hard for any one of us to deny that what Richard Sibbes speaks in the 15th and 16th centuries is very much likened to the fundamental problem of man in our day in the 21st century. And as we are about to read in Jeremiah 24, it was the problem of mankind in the 6th century B.C. And with this basic observation in mind, we must bow our heads before we even read this passage to ask that we might have tender and responsive hearts, which we must admit are so very often foreign to us. And then after we have finished reading this word, I will say, this is God's word, and then you will respond, thanks be to God, and we will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this word, not as the word of man, but of the eternal God who is in our midst. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already come to you confessing our sins. We have come to you confessing our hardness of hearts, our hubris, our pride, and our preoccupation with ourselves and our daily plans over and above you and the gospel by which we are saved. We pray, Lord God, that you would cleanse us and free us from these hard hearts, that we might hear the teaching of your word, that we might look upon ourselves with sobriety and see our great need for our Savior anew. And some of us, for the very first time. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would open your Bibles with me and turn to Jeremiah chapter 24, we will read all 10 verses. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, 2 baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, this passage opens up with a historical reference to the people of Jerusalem being exiled in a foreign land. But very shortly after this introduction, we have a word picture, a parable of sorts. What we are told is that Jeremiah is given a vision of two baskets of figs, very sweet fruit, set in front of the temple or house of God. Now, for many of us, all that might strike us is how appetizing some good fruit might be and how undesirable some rotten fruit might be. And that's a perfectly good first impression and thing to take away from this passage. But what I want to submit to you today is that this description of the two baskets of figs would have many more connotations for Jeremiah and the first readers of the passage. To be specific, these two baskets are very obviously an offering, a sort of tithe being brought to the temple of the Lord. They very definitely refer to the first fruit offering of which the people would bring from their crops in the late spring, the first fruits of their vineyards, of their orchards, of their fields. And this tithe, it would be a very small tithe. You couldn't tithe 10% on your increase for the year in the spring because you didn't know how much you were going to have from your fields and your orchards and your vineyards and you name it. But there would be this initial tithe. All of the things in the text point us to the fact that these two baskets are a tithe. First of all, they're sitting in front of the house of the Lord and you didn't just leave things around there in that sort of holy space. But on top of that, we're told of the one basket in verse 2 that it had very good figs, and it says, like first ripe figs. First ripe figs. It's this very sort of phrase that gets used earlier in Scripture to describe the first fruits offering. Numbers 18, 12 to 13 says this, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give to you, that's the priests, and the first ripe fruits of all that is in your land, which they bring to the Lord. Here we have this reference to these first ripe fruits early on in the Law of Moses to make entirely unambiguous what these two baskets are. They're tithes and offerings. And the idea in bringing these tithes and offerings is that they were to be like a down payment for what was to come. All of our proceeds, all that we have from our productivity and our labors is the Lord's. And these first fruits were like a down payment, an indication of all the blessing and goodness that was to come from the Lord and the tithe of 10% that would come at the end of the year. That is what we have going on in front of us, and it shouldn't surprise us that there would be an offering of first fruits. All throughout the Bible, we have firsts who represent larger groups behind them. I think one of the most obvious examples of this would be Adam. Adam is the first man, and he represents all of his posterity and all of humanity after him. How many of you know that Jesus is called first fruits? He represents all of those who will pass through death into new life in a resurrection, and he is the first fruits of that resurrection. And by the very same right, the priests who would oversee these tithes and these offerings, they were a tribe of people who were taken in place of the firstborn of every household, the first fruits of all the kids that you would have. And they're set apart to be ministers, handling these holy things and offering to God. Now, we have to consider what these tithes were for just a moment to appreciate what's going on in this passage. This tithe of the first fruits, like all of our tithes, they are brought to the Lord. But what is done with them is also important. The tithes of the first fruit, like the tithe at the end of the year, were given to the Levites and the priests who serve in the temple. This is very important. This means that in everything that we give to God by way of a tithe, do you know what we're actually doing? We're giving money to a representative of the Lord to sanctify, to discipline, to lead, and to guide us. Our tithes are very literally for our sanctification. We give them to God in obedience and in faith, but he in turn gives them to his ministers, his priests, that we might be instructed, that we might be shaped, and that we might be molded into sons and daughters of God. The other express interest of giving tithes is also to provide for the poor among us. That there will be some who are in need, and that therefore, whenever we tithe, we are giving to God for the sanctification of the body of Christ and the health of the body of Christ, of which we are members and parts. What this really ought to point us to is this. The real offering in your tithe is not ultimately what you bring to this church and what asset you might give. You are the real tithe that you bring to this church. The money that you might give and bring is given for your sanctification. And that is because you are the ultimate offering and proceed which the Lord is going to accept or reject. And what is implicit in the law of Moses from the beginning is made most clear here in Jeremiah chapter 24. What I just said, he declares explicitly about this vision of these two tithe baskets. It says in Jeremiah 24, 3-4 and verse 8, "Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah.'" Goes on to say, "But like these bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials." Here it could not be more clear. What we bring to this house of worship, what we set before the Lord, it is ourselves. We bring ourselves as an offering. And this from the very get-go, allows us to reflect on two common mistakes about tithing and about giving. The first is this, that you can come to this place and give your money, but not yourself. If you don't believe that this is an error, let me assure you, as a pastor, it is a pervasive one. Believe it or not, there are many among us who have this mentality. They actually think of themselves as coming and giving a tithe to pay off the pastor, to leave them alone. "Hold on, pal. Don't get on my case. I keep this church in business. I tithe." to which it is as if we want to respond. I don't know if you realize, but you are tithing and you're actually paying for me to instruct you and to sanctify you and to lead you in the way of the Lord. But it is a real mentality that people have in thinking that we are bringing something to this church just by bringing what we have, our assets, or even our abilities with which the church might be graced. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were those who got so skilled and meticulous at tithing well, they thought themselves above all criticism. They were the Pharisees. Jesus says to these Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." We must never make the mistake that in coming to this place and giving any sum of money, it can ever replace giving a soul that is given to justice and mercy and faithfulness. At this moment, I feel for the Thompsons who are thinking, "Are you serious? For our daughter's baptismal service, you're preaching on tithing? My goodness, how did this happen?" It's just the beginning of the passage. There's much more to be said. The second error that we can dispose of in a preliminary way is the idea that what you are bringing to this church, this is a more pious error. So pay close attention. The more pious, missional, evangelistic error is this. You're not bringing your wealth to this church. That's not what is going to be an acceptable offering. The acceptable and important offering that you can bring to Trinitas Church this morning is a whole bunch more people coming with you. That's when we're going to value you. When you come here and you prove yourself a great evangelist, maybe salesman, a Trinitas Church. And then the Lord will say to you and to you and to you and to Trinitas Church, "You are an offering pleasing in my sight." This error is equally problematic and equally damning to each one of us. Very thankfully, we are told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul tells us unambiguously that we do come to this church with an offering, and our spiritual act of worship is in our own bodies and souls. We come with an offering to be like sweet fruit to the Lord. This is good news because some of you have no money. You are the poor to whom the part of the tithe would go. As you give yourself and offer yourself to the Lord, the good news is you are giving yourself to be shaped, crafted, to be sanctified through the labors of ministers and through the labors of your brothers and sisters on you. And the Lord God promises to shape us through these means of grace. He will teach you, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12, to be both fruitful in your labors and in your evangelism. As we're told by Paul, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and you will not be in any need. Your mission and your productivity will be blessed. Once we observe this, we must pay special attention to what is going on in this passage so that we can take note of the essence of an unacceptable offering to be brought to the Lord's house. As alluded to at the beginning, this passage takes us into a historical scenario that we have been talking about for weeks and weeks now. The people of Jerusalem are under the judgment of God. They had spent many Sundays, or rather Sabbath days, and many years going through the motions of worship and perhaps bringing monetary tithes, and yet in reality bringing no offering that is acceptable at all. As a result, in this year of about 597 BC, God has resolved that he will judge this city, Jerusalem, and send against it the king of Babylon, and this king of Babylon will take captive a mass portion of the people. This segment of the population included the king and the royal household, as well as the skilled workers and the artisans and those who were most capable of doing the sorts of things that you might want to be done if you're going to live in a nice area. Now, given this scenario, the most natural association to be drawn by Jeremiah and his listeners would be this. If you got two baskets, one that is good and tasty and ripe and acceptable, and one that has rotten, despised, and rejected fruit, you would most naturally associate the despised and rejected fruit with who? Exiles. The people being sent out of this place to undergo judgment, which the entire nation deserved. Indeed, the most natural association is that those who are allowed to stay home keep their houses, their businesses, their natural wealth, and their regular way of life must be acceptable, ripe, tasty fruit to dwell in the presence of God. In spite of these natural associations, Jeremiah tells us the exact opposite. He tells us that it is those who are despised, sent out, undergoing judgment justly. They are, in fact, the fruit, the offering before him that is acceptable and ripe, while the natural inhabitants are those who are rotten. This truth that Jeremiah sets before us, it cuts at the heart of one of our biggest problems as a human race. We are prone to confusing extrinsic qualities as holiness. Many of us might think that we have graduated beyond any such thinking and that we all understand that it's what's on the inside that counts. But I can attest to you, even from the world of church planting, from the world of church, we are often smitten with the belief that our ministry, our church, is better because we are here in this city, in this building, with these blessings. Surely, we must be acceptable, tasty fruit in the sight of God to have all of these extrinsic gifts. To be honest with you, I have sat through long presentations and talks from professed missiologists, people who believe that they have made some sort of headway in understanding how to reach groups and cultures. And I've heard pastors talk for upwards of an hour and a half about how their ministry is fruitful and powerful because of how they adorn themselves and what they wear. And what meticulous care they have given to their wardrobe and what they would wear on stage before people. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that if people of this mindset meant John the Baptist, who looked like a transient, a crazy man, and was called the greatest of the prophets of the old covenant, this man would be thrown out. Would be completely unrecognized as a capable minister for the Lord. And here we see exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. In fact, the description of John the Baptist of a man who looks like a transient and a crazy person is more or less a true description of almost all the biblical prophets, including Jeremiah. Holiness is not necessarily to be seen in extrinsic qualities. What makes an acceptable first fruit offering is not ultimately tied to these things. And the sad and unfortunate thing is that this essence of an unacceptable offering, This belief that what ultimately makes us good and acceptable before the Lord is us or something we do or something we bring is actually something that of all the people in this room, I am perhaps the most prone to. Ministers, perhaps more than anyone else, think that what they bring to the church and what is most important that they are doing here is something, some gift that they have. Right? And as a result of this, a regular phenomenon that we sadly and lamentably see with pastors is this, is that sometimes a pastor's churches don't do well, or they go out of the pulpit and they're no longer a minister. Very often, pastors themselves don't go back to church. Because implicitly the whole time, what was good about the church and what was great about the church was what was me. And I'm not doing my thing anymore. Is it still a problem that we look at these sorts of extrinsic things and suppose that our offerings are acceptable because of ourselves and our assets? Yes, indeed it is. Trinitas Church, we must never, ever make the mistake that we are doing God a favor by being here or by bringing the things that we bring. Indeed, everything we give to God, we give to Him in thanksgiving. And you know what? He showers it back on us in the form of sanctification and growth and discipline. And what we are told, therefore, is that those who dwelt in Jerusalem and believed that they were intrinsically righteous before their God, he speaks a great reversal, this prophet Jeremiah, and he speaks judgment. Those kept from judgment now, those who dwell in Jerusalem, those who experience good things in this life apart from repentance, they will not experience joy in the future. Jeremiah tells us this in rather stark terms in verses 8 to 10. He says, "But like bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, the new king in Jerusalem, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, another place of refuge. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. In all places where I will scatter them, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I give them and their forefathers." Brothers and sisters, if you believe that you are acceptable before God in yourselves on the basis of your own righteousness, the word of the prophet is very stark unto you. You have only judgment to anticipate and expect. This ought to raise in each of our minds, how do we therefore, being sinners, if this is the truth about us, how do we bring an acceptable offering? The prophet's answer is the biblical answer. It is the answer that we have and that we preach every week at Trinitas Church. It begins with the doctrine in seed form of justification by grace through faith alone. This doctrine is set forth in seed form in verse 5. God says, he speaks in these terms, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans." God says, "I will regard as good those who are justly undergoing my penalty." The fact they are being exiled into a foreign land is the clearest indication that they are not, in and of themselves, good. The first step to receiving the righteous and just and delivering judgment of God is accepting God's word against us. Is accepting the legitimacy and the justice of his judgment against us, that we are sinners. This people who were undergoing this judgment and had accepted it, God promises that he will, in spite of them, regard them as good and holy in his sight. This truth hinges on what we were taught in chapter 23, verse 6. We had been taught in that chapter that Jesus Christ would come and His name would be the Lord, our righteousness. That God would give to us a righteousness and a status that is foreign to what we deserve through a great exchange where He places our sin on His Son and His Son's righteousness on us. This is the beginning of how we come to this place with an acceptable offering. We come as those who plead nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But this good news, it gets better and better because the Lord does not simply clothe us and adorn us with a new status. He gives to us a spirit by which we can have a renewed heart to know the Lord. As verse 7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Trinitas Church, I know that there are many of you right here now who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have accepted His work on your behalf, and who have a new heart. And yet many of you have asked yourselves, and even asked me, saying, Brent, I believe the gospel, I have a new heart, but what does it really mean to return to God with my whole heart? Just tell me. What does it mean? Before we leave today, I want you to consider three things of what it means to have a new heart that turns to God completely. Very thankfully, we are not left to our own speculation as to what this gift of a new heart consists of. We are told elsewhere in Scripture about a king who lived at the very same time as Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, a righteous king named Josiah. And he had a new heart that turned to the Lord completely. And this is what we read of this man. Your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, the Lord promises to hold back His judgment. There are at least three things we could pull out from this description of what a renewed heart is. But the first is that it is a tender heart. This does not mean that you are prone to crying at movies or that you watch Lifetime or anything like that. What this means in this passage, what a tender heart is a heart that is responsive to, and a heart that is pierced by the Word of God when you are confronted with it. In this case, we have Josiah, a king, who had, in the course of his reign, the priests had found the law which had been forgotten, like a Bible forgotten on a shelf for years. And we read that when this king found the law, his heart was pierced by it. He realized that the people had not been keeping it. When you have a tender heart and you read of God's commandments and you read of His judgments, a tender heart responds to them. What a hard heart does, if you need a contrast, is it makes excuses, it exonerates oneself, it justifies oneself, and puts up a wall when you hear the Word of God. Do you have a tender heart? That question can be most easily answered if you just take a moment to reflect as to whether or not you are prone to making excuses for yourself, whether you are prone to justifying yourself at every turn, whether you are prone to trying to somehow explain to yourself that your plight is not your fault. Josiah the king could have done that very easily. He could have said, you know, there were scores of kings before me who didn't do their job. Lord, that's why this people is in a deplorable state. I know the law has been lost, but it's not my fault. I didn't lose it. A tender heart is not a heart that makes excuses. It is a heart that accepts the word of God for all that it is, for all of its piercing conviction, and is responsive to it. If you are not prone to tenderheartedness, I ask you to meditate on how distasteful and dark a hard heart really is, that you might have a bad taste in your mouth for it. Think for a moment how frustrating and exhausting it is when you encounter friends, family members, and acquaintances with hard hearts. And let it repulse you. If you have a hard heart, I ask you to embrace the company of those who will speak the truth to you shamelessly. Rather than closing the doors to all such people because, well, they are kind of annoying, that you would open your doors to those who are holy and walking with the Lord, and you would make it your aim to have their company. This is what it means to have a tender heart that turns to the Lord wholeheartedly. The second thing that we learn from Josiah's practice is this. A heart that turns to the Lord is a heart that willingly practices the art of self-humiliation. Now, that doesn't sound enjoyable, does it? Self-humiliation. Once you have stopped defending yourself, exonerating yourself, and justifying yourself, if you are going to do that without despair, you must humiliate yourself by giving your meditation to the guilt of your sin, the frequency with which you sin, and the utter justice that would be served if you suffered the ultimate penalty for your sin. If you are not given to the meditation on this truth, then I suggest that you carry about each day with a conception of your health self that is false. And it is only against this backdrop of the darkest diagnosis of what we are and who we are, spoken and agreed to by ourselves, that we can hear the wondrous glory of the gospel for what it is. That God might say to you and to Trinitas Church, like these good figs, so I will regard you and Trinitas Church. In the words of Richard Sibbes, our souls have two eyes. The one to look upon itself, our vileness, to humble us the more, and the other to fasten upon the mercy of God in Christ to raise up our souls. Until we have an entirely humiliated view of ourselves, we cannot look with the other eye at the depth of grace in Jesus Christ to raise up our souls. The third thing that we must practice if we are to have a heart that turns to the Lord is the art of mourning. Brothers and sisters, why is it that we are so capable of mourning the second that we feel physical pain, have financial loss, lose loved ones in our family? Why are we able to mourn immediately? And yet we mourn so rarely for the spiritual poverty of the world, the losses that we have to the kingdom of darkness, to our enemy, and the eternal death of those who are perishing. Why are we so capable and so quick to mourn for the one, and it virtually never crosses our minds to mourn for the other? It is because we treat mourning as a passive thing as opposed to an art, something to which we must willingly give ourselves. See, our hope and comfort, friends, is only as deep as that for which we mourn. If we commit to mourning for that which is darkest, namely sin and rebellion against our Creator and the eternal death to pay, then our hope and comfort will be that which is very brightest and most profound and most powerful. If, on the other hand, we have committed ourselves to mourn only for that which is most mundane, our finances, our physical comfort, or our appearance, guess what? Our hope and comfort will only be for that which is most mundane. Our occasional well-being and physical health. Look at that. But it is for this reason that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It is only when we have given ourselves to mourning for that which is truly worth mourning that we can be comforted by that which is truly and eternally comforting. Trinitas Church, many of you I have known for years. I can say all of you, on some level, are my friends. My greatest fear for you, my greatest fear for my household, my greatest fear for myself is this, that we get to the end of this life of ours, and if we're honest with ourselves, we would say this, we lived our lives completely distracted. You ever have a conversation with somebody where you wanted to tell them something deep, you wanted to tell them something meaningful, and you were distracted? You ever go to a movie and you get a text or a phone call during a sermon and you feel like you're distracted? The sad truth about each of us, you guys, is that the main story, the big narrative, what's going on every second of every day is this radical truth that God has made us righteous and regarded us as good who are sinners. And the sad truth is we rarely give our attention to it. We're just like people distracted. You like going to the movie that you wanted to see, and at the end of it, you missed the whole show. You were there, but you missed it. Let us not miss what is really going on because we do not practice the art of self-humbling, the art of mourning for what is worth mourning. We don't cultivate a tenderness of heart so that we hear God's word and it is impressed upon us, but we are just distracted with everything else. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask that we might have the right story, the true story, the main event before our minds. Bow your heads with me. Lord, King of Kings, we confess that we came to this church today distracted. Lord, if we were to make the list of things that vie for our attention over and above the gospel and the truth about who we are and who you are, it would take us forevermore. Lord, we ask, therefore, that as we leave this place, as we go into this week, Lord, we would make it our joy and our pleasure and our privilege to maintain a sober and humble view of ourselves. Lord, that we would turn our hearts and our minds to the great spiritual plight of your church, our brothers and sisters throughout the faith, and we would give our souls to prayer and intercession for them. Lord, that we might be comforted with the truth of the gospel, our only true comfort. Father, we ask on behalf of those who do not know you, who are with us now, you would open their heart, Lord, that they too would not be distracted, but that they would see the true narrative, the main event, that which resides at the center of this story of the human race, your incarnation, your death, and your resurrection on behalf of those who believe in you. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, Amen.